Knowing God, part 7. And I am reliably led to believe that Paul did a wonderful job in talking about the Trinity last Sunday when I was away. Thank you, Paul. And now I have a chance at last to return to where I left off 2 weeks ago. I would have loved to have preached what I'm going to preach now straight after what I preached 2 weeks ago, or at the very least last weekend, but you've had to have a two-week wait. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the wrath of God, and for the sake of those who weren't here or those who are visiting, we've been looking at the subject of knowing God, and having introduced something called the attributes of God, which very simply is something that is true about God, something that God has revealed as being true about himself, we call an attribute. And having introduced that, we're beginning to look at some of the attributes of God. And I began with the wrath of God, because that's where Paul began. When he set forth in Romans, the greatest setting forth of God's plan of salvation that we have in Scripture, when he began to speak about this great plan of salvation, he began with the words, Romans 1 verse 17, the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, against the godlessness of men, etc., etc., etc. Where do we go from the wrath of God? What could we look at next? And David came very close to stealing my thunder yesterday morning. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, and you may want to turn there, is one of the verses that I read 2 weeks ago, which mentions the wrath of God. And if I was to read Ephesians 2 from the beginning of the chapter, it says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. All of us who lived among them at one time, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And where can you go from there? You can go exactly where the Bible goes. Verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive. And the three key words there are wrath, but love. That's the progression. Wrath, but love. It's very wonderfully this morning, and yet quite overwhelmingly, I have this privilege of speaking on the love of God. How wonderful it is to be able to preach on the love of God. Especially after having had to preach on the wrath of God. How wonderful it is to be able to listen about the love of God. It is an impossible progression, is it not? It's an impossible coming together of two things, wrath and love, that we find here in this text. By nature, objects of wrath, but because of his love, God made us alive with Christ. It's a contradiction. It's a paradox. It shouldn't happen. If in all things, God, nothing is impossible for God, then surely this is the greatest thing in which it seems impossible, but for God it's not impossible, that he has linked together in this way. Praise God for that word, but. And all three places in the New Testament which give us a summary of the gospel in the space of a few verses, here in Ephesians 2, in Romans 3, and in Titus chapter 3, in all three of those places, there comes this little giant word, but. The Titus version is quite similar. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Wrath, but love. When we speak this morning of the love of God, we are of course not speaking of our love for God, although that should be a sure consequence of God's love for us. We're not speaking about our love for God and as an outflow of that, our love for our fellow man. We're speaking of the love of God, both in himself and for us. Because we need to remember that before man was even created, God was love and is love and had perfect love between the three persons of the Trinity, as Paul spoke about last week. In the Gospel of John, for example, how many times does Jesus not use phrases like this? The Father loves the Son. The reason my Father loves me. The world must learn that I love the Father, as the Father has loved me. You have loved me. You loved me before the creation of the world. The love you have for me. These are phrases that Jesus uses a lot, speaking of the love that God has in himself. Ephesians similarly speaks about, speaking of the Father, it says the one he loves. In Colossians, the Son he loves. And so the love of God starts with the love he has in himself. But then, of course, we mean mostly this morning his love for us. And in 2 Corinthians 13, right at the close of that letter, just briefly going to be passing through 2 Corinthians 13. You're going to immediately think of love. You think 1 Corinthians 13. But here in 2 Corinthians 13, in the space of a few verses, you have two kind of switchable phrases. In verse 11, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, goodbye, aim for perfection, listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love will be with you." The God of love will be with you. In verse 14, he says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So in the space of just three verses, he says, the God of love will be with you, and may the love of God be with you. That's what we're talking about. We're speaking about the God of love and the love of God. The chapter that perhaps most fully and richly and densely speaks about the God of love and the love of God is 1 John chapter 4. The whole of 1 John does that, but particularly the majority of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So let's turn there. This is, in some ways, the Bible's major text about the God of love and the love of God. And I'll read from verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Carrying on in chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now that is an amazingly dense passage. If you count up the number of times that love is actually mentioned, God's love for us, in return our love for God, and also flowing from that our love for our brother, there is an enormous number of times that love is used. And what it particularly tells us in verse 8 and verse 16 is God is love. And because God is love, that means, as verse 7 tells us, love comes from God. God is both the source of love, but he therefore is the one who defines love. By that I mean God shows us or tells us what love really is. No one else or nothing else can really define love for us. It may be a true definition in part, it may be a true picture of it in part, a true representation of it in part, a true demonstration of love in part, to a greater or lesser degree, but only God himself defines love. The world uses the word love, of course, with many different meanings a lot of the time. Some are true, more true, and some are less true. Some are very intense, some are very diluted. But only God can define for us what love is, because God is love. And therefore, love comes from God, verse 8 and verse 7. God defines love, and God is the source of love. And because of that, because God is love, and love comes from God, this passage says several other things, but we must be careful to know what it means and what it doesn't mean when it says these things. It says, for example, that everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Now, these are true, but those are lines that need to be interpreted in context. They can't be interpreted in some vague, sentimental, or even religious way. Because if you take the rest of the biblical witness about God and about truth out, and you just read those lines on their own, you will end up with a very wishy-washy sentimental idea about life and about God. Everyone who loves, you know, peace, brother, make war, make love, not war. And, you know, everyone who loves, in whatever way they understand love and however they may express that, has been born of God and knows God. No, that's not what the scripture's saying. If we love one another, God lives in us. Well, we need to see what is the whole book saying, and indeed what is the whole of the Bible saying. It is true that those who truly know God and born again will love each other. And it is a proof that God lives in them. But it doesn't mean that anyone out there who doesn't know God and loves in a completely different way, that necessarily is true of them. What the context here tells us, that whoever loves God as he really is, as he has revealed himself to be. And not only that, but somebody whose love is proved by their submission to what God has said about himself and about themselves. And not only that, but somebody who obeys, because it went on, that's why I carried on reading in chapter 5. And Jesus said that in John 14 several times. If you love me, you will obey my commands. This is not a vague, sentimental thing. If you love me, you will obey my commands. So, somebody who loves God as he truly is, a love which is proved by submission to God's revelation, and which issues in obedience to his command, and then finally loves others as God has loved us, that's the person of whom these verses are true. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. If we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us, and so forth. God is love. We spoke earlier in this series about the danger of constructing a God in our minds. And although it may not be a molten image that we've made out of some metal, and we've melted down and crafted, and we bow down to that image, we can have a mental image where we've constructed a God, something different to who he truly is. And if that's true of all of God, of everything that God is, it's particularly true of this attribute of love. We need to make sure that when we speak of the God of love and the love of God, when we worship that God, when we rely on that love, we are understanding love as the Bible defines it, as God has revealed it, not love as our world defines it, or the card shop defines it, or whatever else it may be. We must get our definition of love from God, not from man or from the world. This means also that all true love comes from God. In other words, in any human being anywhere on this planet, the inclination to love and the capacity to love comes from God, if it's true love. Because we are created in God's image. And it's only because God has left something of His put something of His image in us, which gives us both the inclination and the capacity to love. We must not think, as some arrogantly presume, that if we can live outside of God or without God and still have the inclination and capacity to love. Even when men reject God and refuse to worship Him, that thing in them which gives them the ability to love and the inclination to love comes from God. Which is one of the reasons why hell is such a terrible thing to imagine. Because it's a place where people have put themselves outside of God's presence. There is no love in hell. There is no inclination to or capacity to love in hell whatsoever. Love comes from God. Not only, as we've said before, is God loving, He is love. To say that God is loving implies that He can sometimes be something other than loving. That He can wax and wane in His love. That it may possibly cease at some point. In the way that we can love. We can love better, we can love worse. We can love more, we can love less. We can possibly cease to love. God is not like that. God is not loving. God is love. He is always love. He can never be anything else than love. Whatever else He may feel, He does so simultaneously and in harmony with His love. Whatever He does is an expression in some way of His love. God is love. Well, how can we define God's love? Or what love is? Well, some of you will know that in the Greek there are actually four words which are translated in some translations, sometimes slightly different words, but can be translated with the word love. Storge, philia, eros, and agape. And the first refers simply to a fondness for or a liking of something or someone. It's a very low-level, diluted kind of love. Philia refers to friendship and affection. It's more personal, it's more intense. Eros refers to the romantic love of a man with a woman. But the fourth word, agape or agape, is a different kind of love. It's a love that exists regardless of the object being loved. And it's a love that sustains regardless of the worthiness of the object being loved. It's a love that comes purely and solely because of the will and the decision of the lover. That is agape love. And that's the word that the New Testament writers picked up and used with respect, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with respect to God's love. And so God's love for us is quite independent of, is not dependent on our worthiness or our loveliness. It's a love which comes because of His disposition, His permanent, abiding, perfect, eternal disposition to love us. His disposition, His will, His decision. It's based on the goodness of the lover rather than the qualities of the beloved. That is God's love for us. Josh McDowell, in his teaching on relationships, spoke about this. He spoke about that much of the time when we say, I love you, the subtext is, I'll love you if. Or the subtext is, I love you because. I love you because you are beautiful. I love you because you have blue eyes. I love you because you make me laugh. I love you because you're generous. I love you, whatever the reason may be. Or I love you, but the subtext, I'll love you if you cook a good meal for me every night. I love you if you buy me that car. I love you if whatever the case may be. But there is a love that is not love because or love if it's just love. I love you, full stop. And that is God's love for us. It is not a love if or a love because. Thank God. Because if it was a love because, there'd be precious little that would stir Him to love us. And He loves us. And so the phrase has been used that God's love is unconditional. And that, as I've said here before, is true and it's not true. Well, it's true, but we need to understand as much what it doesn't say as what it does say. God's love is unconditional in that it accepts us. It embraces us, whoever we are and whatever we might have done. God's love is not unconditional in the sense that it is happy to leave us still as being whoever we are and still doing whatever we might have done. God's love is better than that. It's more loving than that. Because he knows the way that we are now, or the way that we were, or the things that we were doing and are still doing, that if we were to continue to be like that and continue to do those things, that would not be for our highest good and happiness. And so his love will start there and embrace us, whoever we are, whatever we've done, but it will want to go further and it will want to change us. Not just because so that some rule can be satisfied, but because we can be most blessed and happy, but at the same time, he will be more honored and glorified. The glory of God is not in tension with the happiness of man. What glorifies God most is what makes man most blessed, and vice versa. And so we can use that phrase, but we need to be clear about what it means and what it doesn't mean when we say the unconditional love of God for us. It is unconditional in accepting us, but it's equally unconditional in transforming us. It is not a love. Somebody said God loves us so much, he will accept us the way we are, but he loves us so much that he won't leave us the way we are. It is love that knows that another state is better, and it's love that requests from us submission to that love, so that love can take us there. And so love is strong. It is leading. It is even ruling. It is indeed, if we allow it to be, it is overwhelming and overpowering, and it changes us for our good and our blessing. And it is because love is these things that Jesus disciplines us. It's precisely because he loves us and he's trying to take us somewhere. He's trying to transform us for his glory and our happiness that he disciplines us to get us there. And we know from Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, that if no parent who doesn't discipline their children is loving. Our world tells us exactly the opposite. That somehow if you discipline your children, you can't be loving. If you don't discipline your children, you can't be loving. If you really love them, you're wanting to fashion and shape them something which is honorable to you and society and to God, but which is for their happiness and stability. And Jesus specifically links love and discipline in Revelation 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It's because love is these things. It's accepting, but it's also transforming. How else could we describe love? Well, I mentioned the chapter earlier. When you say love, people think of 1 Corinthians 13. And immediately you might think, oh, but Nigel, that's for weddings. Or even if it's not just for weddings, that's about human love. Well, what have I just said? If God is love, then all true love is the love that God is. Or loves like God loves. So if this is the way God wants us to love one to another, 1 Corinthians 13, is that not because it's precisely the way he loves? So actually 1 Corinthians 13 is not about a husband and wife love, or simply brother-sister in the body of Christ love, although it is those things. 1 Corinthians 13 describes God's love, because God is love, and love comes from God. And so when you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, you will see there that it actually describes, this is a description of God's love in a beautiful way. And you can take each one of those phrases, and if I have the time, I've got a post-it here with tiny little scribbles, I could give you several, if not many, texts which describes God's love as being precisely the thing that is used here to describe love. So when it says in verse 4, for example, love is patient, there are many, many texts that I can think of that speak about the patient love of God. And God in his love being patient with us. Then it says love is kind. Well, how many times in the Old Testament, for example, do the psalmist use the phrase your loving kindness? Your loving kindness. So love is kind, that's more than just human love, that's God's love. Although, of course, we should do, by God's help, we need to love that way as well. And so you could say about every other thing here. It does not boast, it is not proud, and so it goes on. Some of them are more obviously applicable to God's love than others, but all of them to some measure are. Later on it says, love is not easily angered. Exodus 34. I, the Lord, gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. This is God's love that's being described here. Keeps no record of wrongs. Well, God's, in his love, forgives us. He wipes the slate clean. He doesn't keep a record of our wrongs. Even some of the Proverbs make a hint of this. Love covers over all wrongs. he who covers over an offense promotes love. And so this is God's love being described again. Always protects. Isn't it interesting that God's love and his strength are often linked together in the Old Testament? And you would normally, when you think, well, what are the synonyms of God's love? You would kind of think goodness, mercy, grace. You wouldn't think power, authority, strength. But in the Old Testament, they are linked, God's love and God's strength. I mean, that verse that we often use, that I celebrate a lot, from the Psalm 62, I think it says, which says, one thing I have heard, two things have been spoken, that you, O Lord, are loving, and that you, O Lord, are strong. It's interesting how love and strength are linked together. How many Psalms have words like this, where it speaks of, you are my fortress and a loving God? Strength and love. And God's love is a strong love, and that's why in 1 Corinthians 13 it says our love needs to be the same. Love always protects. Our love is a fortress, just like God, who is love. A loving God is a fortress. Our love always should also protect. It says later in this 1 Corinthians 13, always perseveres. 43 times in the Old Testament comes the phrase, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, and his love endures forever. So when it tells that love always perseveres, it's God that's being described here. It is God's love. Then it says, never fails. 32 times in the Old Testament comes the phrase, unfailing love. Love never fails. Paul is simply saying what the Old Testament, about our love, what the Old Testament has already said about God's love for us. And it's unfailing love. Love never fails. And that is, love is faithful. And so we can say all of these things, and they give us some kind of description, possibly a definition of God's love. But God, thankfully, didn't only give us definitions or descriptions. Above all, he gave us demonstrations. Because that's how you know what love is. Not by how you define it, or even by how you describe it. And the Bible does, as we've seen in some of these things, like in 1 Corinthians 13, describe for us God's love, and it gives us the material from which we can concoct something of a definition, but ultimately God demonstrates his love. And it's amazing when you look at the stories of various lives, individual lives or even national lives in Scripture, that's when you see God's love actually being demonstrated in time and in history and in lives. That makes it far more concrete, far more tactile, if you like, than simply trying to give a definition or a description. I mean, what about the nation of Israel? Already way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says to Israel, it's not because you were more numerous than other nations that I loved you and set my affections upon you. God chose Israel because of his love, not because of their goodness or their size. And then you look at the history of Israel and how many times Israel rebelled and disobeyed, and God had to send warning after warning and judgment after judgment and finally the exile. And yet God still persisted. The story of Israel demonstrates God's love. Within that story you have some amazing individual stories. And the stories that best demonstrate God's love are not the stories of the good people, but the stories of the bad people. So I could bring to you the story of Samuel, who on the whole is a success story, even the story of David with some failures, but a success story, or any of the others. But the stories that most amaze me with God's love are actually the baddies. And when you had that period in Israel's history, where we know as the time of the prophets and the kings, there was a succession of kings, both in Israel and the northern kingdom, with 10 tribes, and in Judah, in the southern kingdom, with 2 tribes. And some of them are really bad. But if I had to say to you, name a bad king, who was a really, really bad king, you'd probably all mention one name. Ahab. I mean, in the northern kingdom, they had some real baddies. In fact, they had no good kings. They only had more bad and less bad. But Ahab clearly was the archetype evil king. He both on his own and because of his wife Jezebel, he suppressed the worship and the knowledge of the true God. He promoted worship of other gods. He put to death hundreds and hundreds of God's people and of the faithful and of the prophets. And you'd think surely when you read about God's righteous wrath and his judgments, you'd think Ahab was just really, if anyone was beyond redemption, it was Ahab. I'm just trying to find my place here. And God pronounces a series of judgments on Ahab. But, sorry that I'm taking my time here, I did find it during the worship, because I just thought I should bring this up. But after the incident with Naboth's vineyard, Elijah confronts Ahab yet again. Not for the first time, not for the last. But when he confronts him and declares God's quite drastic judgment about what's going to happen to him and to Jezebel, and dogs licking up her blood and all this kind of stuff, it says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but will bring it on his house in the days of his son. That is love. The word may not be mentioned there, but that is the love of God. The least deserving king in the northern kingdom. And yet just one sign, for once in his life, there was a sign of repentance and humility, and God in his love spared him to the extent that he could. He still bought the judgments, and Ahab still died because of another judgment in battle, but the judgment of that particular prophecy occurred in the days of his son. And as in the north, so in the south. The kings of Judah, there were some good kings in the history of Judah, but there were some bad kings. And if you have a good knowledge of the southern kingdom, the history of the southern kingdom, and I was to say to you, who was the most evil king in the south, who would you say? What is that? Ah, Johnny. Manasseh. Might not have heard of him, but he was probably the most evil king in the south. And I've got the right book. Yeah, in 2 Chronicles 33, you read the story of Manasseh, and if you just read it there, you'll see this is the southern kingdom. This is the man who's in the line of David. He's going to be he's part of the ancestry of the Messiah to come. They've got the temple. They have the presence of God dwelling in that temple. They have all the promises to David. The covenant with that God made with David. I mean, this is, and his grandfather was Hezekiah, no less. A righteous king, one of the most righteous kings in the southern kingdom. Yet Manasseh comes along, and you can read in 2 Chronicles 33 as well as in 2 Kings, the story of his sins. I mean, this man was evil. He was absolutely evil. Shed so much blood. He was politically unjust, but he was just religiously killed off anyone who wanted to worship Yahweh, and killed off the prophets, and put idols in the temple, and, you know, idols all over the place, and commanded by law the whole of Judah to start worshipping these idols, and astrology, and I don't know what else was. I mean, this guy was absolutely evil. And as a result, in one of the periods of the growth of the Assyrian Empire, and they were flexing their muscles, he gets captured and he gets taken back to Babylon. They put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And you think, serves you right, Manasseh. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That is the God of love and the love of God. In the New Testament, similarly, you have stories like the encounter that Jesus had with a woman caught in adultery, where it's not everything that Jesus said to her, as we saw when we looked at that, as one of the encounters that Jesus had with people. But what he said to her was, is no one left to condemn you? And she said, no. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Caught in the act of adultery. Pharisees wanting to carry out the Mosaic law right there and then, stone her. And Jesus says, he who is sinless, cast the first stone. Even though he was sinless and he could have cast the first stone. But where in his love he could find a way to bring redemption, he found a way. And said to her, then neither do I condemn you. That's the accepting part of the unconditional love. Then he said, go and sin no more. That's the transforming part of the unconditional love. Doesn't just stop at the first, but at the love of God. Not only in real life stories, but in parabolic stories. Stories told to teach something about God. And the story, of course, that immediately springs to mind when you think of the love of God is the Luke 15. The story of the prodigal or the lost son. And still today, I don't know how many times I've heard that or read that, when I get to that verse which says, and when the father, seeing him a long way off, he rose and he ran to him. That's the God of love and the love of God. Even though God had every right, he would have been totally righteous and just to have, as it were, brought judgment and closure on that son. He was waiting for him and longing for him. And when he saw him, and he saw that the body language of the younger son as he came back, he rose and he didn't wait, he ran. He couldn't contain himself. He ran to him and flung his arms around him, put the ring on him and the robe on him and the sandals and all the rest. That is the God of love. But none of those, of course, really demonstrate God's love like something else. And always, 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 when we talk about God and the various attributes of God, whether we're talking about the wrath of God, or the judgments of God, or the mercy of God, or the grace of God, whatever it is, we always come back to this one thing, this one event, and this one person as a supreme revelation. Not only of God himself and all of his attributes, but of any one aspect of God, of any one attribute, something that is revealed to be true of himself. We always come back to that. And of course, the supreme demonstration of the love of God is found in the Bible's most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it's amazing how often the New Testament writers keep saying the same thing as a demonstration or as a proof of the love of God. And it'd be good for us just to look at some of those verses. In John, I've just read from John 3, verse 16. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says this to his disciples, and of course there is a way in which it can be true of us, if God calls us to do that. But Jesus was speaking prophetically of what would be true of him as a demonstration of love. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his love, and now Jesus, in sending his son, and now Jesus demonstrates his love in laying down his life for his friends. In Romans chapter 5, the demonstration, the ultimate, the supreme demonstration of God's love. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone may possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his what? His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This demonstration of love. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The love of God does something. It gives something. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Love does something. It gives something. The supreme demonstration of what God's love is. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In 1 John chapter 3, the chapter before the chapter we read earlier, Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. This is what the question we've been asking. What is the love of God? What do we mean when we speak about the love of God? This is how we know what love is. Ahab, Manasseh, the woman caught in adultery, the prodigal son, Israel. But above all, in this, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The supreme demonstration of what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And so it goes on to tell us about something of the nature of true love, which is also God's love. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Sorry, I didn't give the reference. That's verse 16, 17, and 18 of 1 John chapter 3. Let us love not just with words, but in actions and with truth. Love starts perhaps as a feeling. The Bible never uses that word with respect to God, the feelings of God, but in the best possible way that we can perhaps imagine it, there is something in the heart of God, the emotion of God, which is love. But love is, in the words of a pop song from my era, but probably before many of your time, love is more than a feeling. Love is a decision, as one author writing on the subject titled his book. Love is a decision. It's something of the will. It's not just emotional, it's something of the will. And ultimately, it's more than the will. In a Don Francisco song, he said, love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. And so love is those three things, true love, God's love. It's a feeling, it's a decision, it's an act. And God showed us what love is by doing something. And here John exhorts us, let us, brothers, also really love. Not just in words, but in action and in truth. Not only is Jesus the supreme demonstration of what God's love is, he also reveals it to us or pictures it for us, if demonstrates it for us more than anything else. If you want to see what is the love of God, what do you mean, Nigel, when you talk about this attribute of God, just look at the life and ministry of Jesus. And here are some of the moments from Jesus' life and ministry that for me really help us to understand the love of God. His compassion, for example, with the leper in Mark chapter 1 verses 40 to 42, when the leper in absolute, at the end of himself, in humility, but also in despair of anything else but this person standing before him, the leper fell to his knees. In fact, it says the leper came to him on his knees. I wonder whether this leper actually walked to Jesus on his knees. And it says, and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And it says, Jesus, filled with compassion, said, I am willing. Be clean. That's the love of God. Jesus' compassion on the two blind men, Matthew 20, verse 34, where they cried out to him, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. And it says again, Jesus was filled with compassion. On that rich young man, or the rich young ruler, as another gospel tells us, Mark 10, verse 21, and it came and said, Jesus, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, and Jesus knew that this guy was not going to be able to pay the price. But it says there in Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. The yearning love of God for that man. Jesus' compassion for the lost, the crowds that he looked upon. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. That Jesus saw the crowd without a shepherd, helpless and harassed. And it says he had compassion on them. Jesus' compassion on the sick, Matthew 14, verse 14, on a whole crowd of sick people being brought to him, his compassion for them. And on the hungry, in Matthew 15, verse 32, where he says, these people have nothing to eat, and I have compassion for them. This shows the love of God. Jesus' challenge to the adulterous woman, as we've already seen, and yet his accepting love. Jesus' burden for Jerusalem, in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, where he weeps over Jerusalem, shows the love of God. Jesus' sorrow for Lazarus and for his family, grieving family and friends, John 11. How he comes to that weeping crowd and says, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how much he loved him. Shows the love of God. Jesus' intimacy with John at the Last Supper, where John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leant back on Jesus' chest. Jesus embracing the cross, John 13, verse 1. Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, for this very hour I came into the world. And of course, Jesus' forgiving of his executors, even as he hung on the cross. Luke 23, verse 36. Father, forgive them. These are just some of the encounters and some of the moments where Jesus, who came to reveal God, in these encounters and moments, I feel, perhaps more than any others, reveal to us the love of God. J.R. Packer tried to define the love of God as in this way. God's love, you won't get this all down, let me just read it to you. God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. That's one sentence, but it's packed full of a lot of things. God's love is an exercise of his goodness. It's that perfection in God which prompts God to deal bountifully and kindly with all of his creatures. That's something of the love of God. That perfection in God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. And God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners. God's love is particularized. It's for individual sinners. It's not a vague, diffused goodwill towards everyone in general and nobody in particular. That's not God's love. Towards individual sinners, where to each one he's called and purposed us to something. Whereby, having identified himself with their welfare. God identifies himself with man's welfare. Isn't it interesting in Isaiah 63 verse 9, where it says, speaking of Israel being led by God, it says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. That's the love of God. He identifies himself with our welfare. And having identified himself with our welfare, he gives us his Son to be our Savior. And now, not only that, brings us to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. That's God's objective. That is the end result. The purpose of him having given his Son is to bring us into this covenant relation. Packer says wonderfully, it's a pantechnicon promise. You put everything in a pantechnicon. Everything you can possibly think of is in a pantechnicon. And this promise includes everything else. When God says, I will be your God, and that is what we call the covenant formula. Every time God mentions or implies the covenant in the Old Testament, up comes this phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's God's purpose. It's a pantechnicon statement. It's a pantechnicon promise. I will be your God includes everything. All of God's promises wrapped up in that. For us to be in covenant with him, for him to be our God and us to be his people, includes everything else. You know, love is often said it's doing your best, the best you can for someone. For anyone else, though, that what you can do is limited. It's finite. Depending on your time, your money, your energy, your measure of goodwill in your heart, love is doing the best you can for someone. The thing about God is that that's infinite. The best he can is infinite. It's endless. There's no limit to it. There's no limit to God's resources to love us. So when God in his love does the best he can for us, that's everything for us. Does that make sense? It's just the most wonderful thing about the love of God. God is love. What does that mean then with respect to his other attributes? Because sometimes it is said that love is a summary of all of God's attributes, or it's the most important of all of his attributes. I'm not sure we can say it in quite that way. Because, of course, as we saw some weeks back, Scripture says a whole lot of things that are true about God. They're all his attributes. And God is love is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. I'm going to qualify that in a way just now. But for the moment, we need to say that. That God is love, this phrase from 1 John chapter 4, where we began, is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. The Bible says God is many other things. For example, in that same construction, it says in John 4, God is spirit. And elsewhere in Scripture, it says God is light. And of course, even if it's not said in that way, effectively the Bible says that about many other things. God is gracious. God is patient. God is jealous. Those are all things that are true about God. God, for example, these other things are important. God is spirit. That means that he's free of all limitations of space, He's free of all limitations of time. He doesn't change as time goes on or he doesn't come to an end. He's free of all limitations of circumstances. He's sovereign and he's free. And so because of these things, the love of God, who is not only God is love, but God is spirit. Because God is spirit, it means that the love of God is not fitful, it's not fluctuating, as the love of man might be. It is not a mere impotent longing for things that may never be. That's not God's love. Human love is sometimes, because of our finiteness, it's a longing for things that may never be. God's love is never like that. It is rather a spontaneous determination of God's whole being. I know this is a slightly wordy line, but it's a good definition, if you like, of God's love. It is a spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence and benefaction. An attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed. What a more theological statement of God's love. That's a good one. A spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence and benefaction. An attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed. Because God is spirit, God's love is like that. There are no inconstancies. There are no changes. There are no variations in the love of God. Scripture also says God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That speaks about his holiness and his purity. And so God who is love is also God is light. That tells us something else about his love. It means that sentimental ideas of his love, as an indulgent softness, divorced from moral standards and concerns, have to be ruled out from the start. Because the Bible doesn't only say God is love, it says God is light. God's love is a holy love. The God whom Jesus made known is not a God who is indifferent to moral distinctions, but a God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. A God whose ideal for his children is that they should be perfect as he is. He takes into his company those who pursue holiness, whatever they may claim. And those whom he does accept, he disciplines so that they may attain holiness. God's love is stern, for it expresses holiness in the lover and seeks holiness for the beloved. Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, or to shield his children from trouble when he knows that trouble may further their holiness. It's important to say these other things, because the Bible that says God is love also says God is spirit and God is light. And God being spirit and God being light shed some things on what his love is and what it isn't. So God is love is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. But here is the wonderful thing. God is love is the complete truth about God as far as the Christian is concerned. How or why can I say that? This statement means that God's love finds expression in everything he says and does. Whatever God says or does to you or towards you or in your life is an expression of his love. There may be discipline, there may be things that go with that, but we know that ultimately he loves us and is doing that because of his love for us. And this knowledge is for the Christian a supreme comfort. Everything that happens to him expresses God's love to him. Even though it may not seem like it or feel like it always, he knows from Scripture, if you'll believe his word, the word rather than worldly thinking or his circumstances, everything that happens to him expresses God's love to him and comes to him for the furthering of God's good purposes for him. And so as far as the Christian is concerned, God is love to him or her. God is love is not a summary of all God's attributes. It's not the most important of his attributes, but for the Christian, it kind of expresses the mystery of God, of what God is and will be towards us. It's as deep into the mystery of God's nature as we can go. So how can I end and conclude in speaking about the love of God in the light of what we said 2 weeks ago about the wrath of God? God's plan of redemption, as we saw in the book of Romans, started with the wrath of God. But God's plan of creation starts with the love of God. And God's plan of creation came before God's plan of redemption. God's plan of creation was always going to run through to its fulfillment. God's plan of redemption only came about because of the fall of man and the consequent need for redemption. And so we would always have known the love of God. But we would not have known the wrath of God if it wasn't for the fall of man. We know the wrath of God because of his righteous and necessary, as we saw, response to sin. And indeed, wrath, not only does love come before wrath, it comes after wrath. Love came before wrath in God's creation of man. Then came wrath as a result of our sin. But God still loved. And while there's the righteous and necessary response to sin, in his love, he found a way through so that he could express the wrath that needed to be expressed, bring the judgment that needed to be judged, and still love man. And we know that happens through Jesus and the cross. And as a result of what he did in expressing his wrath, he is able to love us. And so love comes before wrath and love comes after wrath. It's not that I'm suggesting God changed when man fell, that he suddenly became something that he wasn't. That righteous, necessary response to sin would always have been contained within God, but it would not have been called forth if it wasn't for our sin. We would never have known it. We do know it. But before that and after that, we know his love. And so, and then one psalm, I think it's Psalm 85, verse 5, the psalmist cries out almost in despair, "O Lord, will you be angry with us forever?" The wrath of God, the righteous and necessary wrath of God. Will you be angry with us forever? And God responds in another psalm, 103, verse 6, "Nor will he harbor his anger forever." And God says a similar thing in Jeremiah 3, verse 12, and Micah 1, verse 7, verse 18. He says, "I will not be angry with you forever." And most wonderfully of all, Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "His anger lasts but a moment, but his favor," or his love, "lasts a lifetime." This is how wrath and love work together. And indeed, we can go even further and say wrath is an expression of his love. Because if God did not respond with righteous and necessary wrath to our and to man's sins and find a way to reconcile his wrath and his love, then we would be lost in our sin. It was necessary and good. It's an expression of his love. Because God is angry with anything that prevents us from knowing his love and living his love. So when he's angry with our sin, it's an expression of his love. He wants to deal with that thing so that we can know his love and live in his love. Two verses just to end with. There's so many wonderful verses on God's love. One from the Old and one from the New Testament. Deuteronomy 33, verse 3 and 12. "Surely it is you who love the people. Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields them all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." Beautiful verse on the love of God. And 1 John 4:16, from the passage we started off with, the simple and lovely phrase, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." No wonder Paul prayed when he wrote to the Ephesians. And we need to finish with this prayer, because the love of God is just this enormous, huge, marvelous, but overwhelming attribute. Who can understand it? And so Paul had to not only write and try and explain God's love to the Ephesians, he had to say, "I'm praying for you. And I kneel before the Father in heaven, from whom his whole family derives his name. And I pray that you will have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and high and deep and long is the love of God in Christ. And may God grant us power to understand his great love." Let us pray. Mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your love. We know that we understand just the beginnings of that. We know that we are in danger here, perhaps as much, if not more than in any other area, to distort and imagine your love to be something different to what it really is. teach us, Father, from Scripture, what love really is. For love is not what our neighbor says or the radio says, what we may even feel in our heart or imagine without thinking. Love is what you are. And love is what you are to us. And love is what you have revealed it to be. Accepting and transforming. Strong, powerful, ravishing, overwhelming, winning, wooing and drawing, pure and holy, great and glorious, perfect, infinite, eternal, beautiful and wonderful, and many, many other things. Teach us, Father, and give us, may we, with through your power as well as your revelation, may we more and more grasp how high and wide and long and deep is your love. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.